Let's go ahead and pray before we get into it. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the time that we get to spend in your word. And we ask that you'll bless this time that we're together, that you'll be honored and glorified in this lesson, and that all of us will be attentive to your word as it's being taught, and that you'll give me clarity of thought and speech. In the name of Jesus Christ we pray, amen. And now let's turn to Ephesians chapter 5, and we're going to be looking at verses 23 through 24, and we're going to be continuing this subject of interpersonal relationships. Particularly, we're going over the first relationship that Paul is addressing here in this passage, which is the relationship of the husband and the wife. And last week, we began this new paragraph involving verses 22 through chapter 6, verse 9. And Paul is here addressing three different relationship paradigms. And last lesson, we studied verse 22, which introduced the first of these relationship paradigms, the relationship of the husband and the wife. And we saw that God's word, first of all, doesn't condone two husbands and two wives. There's a wife and a husband in this passage. And we talked about what God thinks about sodomy, about how it's an abomination in his eyes. And we also saw the danger of using modern-day terms like the term partners and other unbiblical terms that people use today. It's best to stick with the scriptural ideas and words like husband and wife. And we talked about those definitions and the importance of them. We also defined submission, and we studied the phrase, how the wife is submit to her husband as unto the Lord, and how it refers to the wife's submission to her husband being to the same extent or manner as to her Lord. The idea here is that just as the wife is expected to submit herself unto the Lord Jesus, she is also expected to submit to her husband in similar fashion and to a similar extent. And it's like saying, wives, is it just paraphrasing, it's like saying, wives, submit yourselves to your own husbands as though you're submitting to your Lord, is the idea. And that the wife is expected to see her husband's authority the same as she sees her Lord's authority. The extent of her Lord's authority is the extent also of her husband's authority. Although the simile here is motivating, it is a motivating factor, it's more given as an illustration to clarify the kind of submission that's expected and to what extent her submission is expected and the priority of her submission in her life. And the point is clearly addressed in verse 24. We're going to review that again, where he says, therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands. And then he gives that extent or manner in everything. And so he addressed that idea again in verse 24. We also studied the parallel passage of Colossians chapter 3 and how verses 22 through 25 of Colossians chapter 3 relate to this phrase, as unto the Lord. And we address the circumstances in which the wife is excused from submitting to her husband, unless if he is clearly, distinctly telling you to disobey God. And then the other ones were if he is abusive, and then you don't need to be under that authority, and that the point of separation is reconciliation, not divorce. And we talked about the other circumstance is fornication or adultery, where he's not faithful. And so those are three circumstances in which the wife is excused from submitting to her husband. We also saw that the wife is expected to submit to her own husband as opposed to any other man, and how this could prevent marital complications. We explored how the wife can submit to her husband even when it's difficult by focusing on the bigger picture of the purpose of her role. And we explored some ways also in which the wife can best influence her husband to be a biblical husband. And we also offered some solutions to some situations in which wives can find themselves where submission is difficult and how to handle those situations. Today, we're going to continue our study in the next two verses, also talking about the wife. And we're going to be referring to the motivation for the wife to perform that main function in her relationship. And so we're going to be studying here today We're going to be looking at some biblical reasons for the wife to submit to her husband. We've already talked about what it is. We've talked about circumstances and what should be done. But we're going to be talking today about the reason behind it. First off, I want us to notice that the wife submits because God requires the husband to be the head. Let's go ahead and look at our text. Let's go ahead and start in verse 21. He says, "Submitting yourselves one to another in the fear of God, wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and he is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let the wives be to their own husbands in everything." And so the first point is here in our text that the wife submits because God requires the husband to be the head. And we see that in verse 23, "For the husband is the head of the wife." And so God has instituted marriage, and his biblical institution requires the husband to be the head. We notice here at the beginning of verse 23, he says the word "for." And here he gives the reason. He gives the motivation for verse 22. Paul is giving that reason or motivation for his command for the wives to submit in verse 22. And that reason is here given, because the husband is the head of the wife. The head determines what the body does. The head is responsible for properly implementing the other parts of the body to be as productive as possible. That's the purpose of the head. And that the body needs the head, and the head needs the body. The other body parts don't control the head. Directing the head in what to do, what to think, and what to be, the head instead directs the other body parts. And this is representative of the husband determining what the family does, what the family is, what the family is involved in, and to guide them and to direct them spiritually. And let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. We're going to turn to a few different passages here. 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And we're going to see this illustration of the various members of the body in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 14, but you can go ahead and keep your finger in Ephesians or a bookmark if I didn't lose my bookmark. Well, then you're just going to have to be patient with me as I turn back to that passage. 1 Corinthians chapter 12, starting in verse 14, he says, "For the body is not one member, but many. If the foot shall say, because I am not the hand, I am not of the body, it is therefore not of the body. Is it therefore not of the body? And if the ear shall say, because I am not the eye, I am not of the body, is it therefore not of the body? If the whole body were an eye, where were the hearing? If the whole body were hearing, where were the smelling? But now now hath God set the members, every one of them, in the body as it hath pleased him. And if they were all one member, and where were the body? But now are they many members, yet but one body. And the eye cannot say unto the hand, I have no need of thee, nor again the head to the feet, I have no need of you. Nay, much more those members of the body which seem to be more feeble are necessary. And those members of the body which we think to be less honorable, upon these we bestow more abundant honor. And our uncomely parts have more abundant comeliness. For our comely parts have no need, but God hath tempered the body together, having given more abundant honor to that part which lacked, that there should be no schism in the body, but that the members should have the same care one for another. And whether one member suffer, all the members suffer with it, or one member be honored, all the members rejoice with it. Now ye are the body of Christ, and members in particular." So here we have a great illustration of the body and the different functions of that body. And we notice here that all the members of the body, first of all, can't be the same. That God designed the body with all these different body parts wisely placed and carefully placed. God knows what he's doing in his design, and he has infinite wisdom in doing so. And so it's common sense that every part of that body has a role. and that it can be disastrous if there are too many of one body part or when certain parts are missing. And so even though the husband, even in by illustration, if the husband seems to be more weak or more emotional or more indecisive, and the wife seems to be stronger or wiser or more decisive, there still cannot be two heads, just like there cannot be two hearts. The husband cannot be the heart, and the woman can't be the head. It's God's design. They both instead have to work to fulfill their proper position, their proper role, and their proper functions. And God makes it clear that although the illustration of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23, you can go ahead and turn back there, although God makes it clear that this illustration of Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23 doesn't mention the part that represents the wife. He just says that the husband is the head. He doesn't say what the wife is. The point is that the wife is not the head. The head is reserved to the husband alone. There cannot be two heads, and the wife cannot be that head. And so the wife has to accept that design and do her best to let her husband be the head to fulfill his role. And so that was the first observation, first reason why the wife should submit. But I also want to point out that the wife isn't required to submit because she's inferior or because she has less value or importance to God. And she doesn't have to submit because she has a lower standing with God spiritually or as far as her position. She is not any lower than the husband. The wife instead submits because it is simply the design for which God has created the position of the wife. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, chapter before we were just in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Let's go ahead and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 11. And in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, we see the intent of God's creation of the woman from the beginning. Chapter 11, starting in verse 3, he says, "But I would have you know that the head of every man is Christ, and the head of the woman is the man, and the head of Christ is God. Every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she were shaven. For if the woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For if a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image of the glory of God, but the woman is the glory of the man." And so we see there that design that God has for the woman. "For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman was created for the man." We see that design there. "For this cause ought the woman to have power on her head because of the angels. Nevertheless, neither is the man without the woman, neither the woman without the man in the Lord. For as the woman is of the man, even so is the man also by the woman, but all things of God. Judge in yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray to God uncovered? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it's a shame unto him? But if a woman have long hair, it is a shame, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering." And so we see here the intent of God's creation of the woman from the beginning. In verses 7 through 9, we see that the woman is said to be created to be the glory to the man, just as the man was created to be the glory to God. And so in God's structure of authority, God is male. We all understand that. Right now, they're trying to attack God's gender and these gender-neutral Bibles, and that's heresy. And there's a reason why God is a male. And there's a reason why God institutes in all of the different relationships, the head is the male, the representative of authority. And so he's patterned his authorities after himself as males. The wife also, I want us to notice, submits to her husband because it is God's call and command for her, not just because of the illustration of the husband being the head of the wife, not just because the wife is that's the way God has designed it, but also because that's what God has commanded for her to do. That proper submission, because of that, requires spiritual strength. It requires wisdom. And it requires dependence on the Holy Spirit. Right, women? I'm sure that there are many times where my wife has had a lot of trouble submitting to me. And it takes spiritual strength to do so at times. And there's many other reasons that we're going to get into, additional reasons and other motivational factors for the wife to subject herself to her husband and to submit to him and to obey him. However, the greatest motivational factor for the wife to submit to her husband is because she trusts her Lord's infinite wisdom, that God knows what's best, that God has put me in this position, in this relationship, and has given me this role and function for a reason, and I'm going to trust that. Also, she trusts the Lord's perfect commandments, that God's commandments will never fail. They are always true, and that God always gives a command for a reason, and we need to trust that. And because she wants to obey and glorify her Lord more than she wants to accomplish anything else in her life. Because that is God's command for her, and that matters most to her in her life. And so that is a very important motivational factor, because simply God commands it, and I'm going to trust him, and I'm going to do it because that's the purpose of my life, is to obey my Lord. And so if a wife feels that her marriage is having issues, it might be because she simply is being disobedient to God's command for her to submit. Next, I want us to see that the wife submits because she is made secondarily. She's made secondly. And she was made from Adam. Adam was first formed to be the crown of God's creation, to be the apex of God's creatures to glorify and worship him, not to be adorned or to be something special, but to glorify God in the greatest capacity. The wife is given to the husband to assist him to be God as God has called him to be that glory to him that he has been called to be. Eve was created to be Adam's help, and that was meat for him. And being made from Adam, Eve's purpose was to be at his side. And Pastor has given us that illustration from, I think it was Matthew Henry, several times about the function of the wife in relation to the husband because of where she was taken from the man. And Eve's purpose was to be at his side, to support him, to assist him, to help him, and to advise him, to do everything that God has called him to do. That's the purpose of the wife, to support her husband to be all that God has called him to be, and to be and to do all that God has called him to be and to do. One primary and vital role of the wife is to assist her husband to be that best representative of God's authority and of God's service and of God's glory. That is her function in that home. If the wife feels that her life is boring or pointless or vain or unproductive in her current relationship, it might be because she's missing out on that greatest opportunity to glorify God as a help to her husband. That's her purpose. And so she will feel as though unfulfilled because she's not performing that purpose. That is the reason for the creation of mankind, is for the glory of God. And the wife is to help her husband to do that. The wife submits also, another reason for the wife to submit is because she is made weaker. The wife is naturally, physically weaker. And this is by design. There's a reason for this. And it's for the benefit of the husband. Are there any husbands here that want a wife that's as strong as they are, that wants a wife that has bigger muscles than them? Wives are not made to be as strong as a man and to be muscular. Men instead want their wives to be naturally pretty and slender. Naturally pretty, that's my opinion. We've gone back and forth about that. And the wife is also not just physically weaker, the wife is also naturally more easily deceived. This is the truth. We can't deny this. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, it says, "Let the woman learn in silence with all subjection, But I suffer not a woman to teach, nor to usurp authority over the man, but to be in silence. For Adam was first formed, then Eve. There's a reason, because of the order of creation. And Adam was not deceived, but the woman, being deceived, was in the transgression. And so we understand here from 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 through 14, that women are commanded to be subject to their husbands and to learn from their husbands and to not usurp authority over their husbands or other men because they are more susceptible to deception. That is a clear logical following of this passage. Women need to learn from Eve's mistake and realize that it's best to follow the prescription that God gives in that example, in that passage, and in Eve, in her example. This would prevent more mistakes similar to Eve's that would be made if she doesn't submit to and follow her husband. And it's the benefit to the home, it's a benefit to the home that wives are more trusting and are more receptive of direction. God has made you that way, and you need to appreciate that, and a husband will appreciate that. And God has made us in with these different strengths and weaknesses for a reason, because we are to be compatible with one another, that we don't have two people that are easily deceived or misdirected, that we don't have two people that are overly strong, that we don't have two people that are bullheaded. There's a reason why God has done that. And so in the right circumstances, it's better for a husband to be more stubborn, for a husband to be more stern, and for the husband to be more unsympathetic. This is why when the wife wants to spank the kids and you really want to make the point known, she gets the husband to do it. And I'm always happy to help Sherry with that, right? I always try to do my best to support her authority over the children. And there are times when she doesn't feel like it's not that it's going to do enough, so I do it. And so the husband is good. It's good for him to be more stern and more unsympathetic, especially when he's facing the forces outside of the home, so as not to be taken advantage of or to be deceived. And so he is able to better protect the family and to provide for them, and as we will get to be a safe haven for them. And then finally, so the wife is naturally weaker physically. The wife is naturally more susceptible to deception and to be more easily directed. And the wife is naturally more emotionally driven. And this is a benefit when implemented properly. And the family should appreciate that, the husband and wife. It's better for the wife to be the one that's more sympathetic and to be more loving and to be more nurturing, especially when facing the cares of the home. See, the husband needs to be stronger and more protective when facing the cares of that are from outside of the home, and the wife needs to be able to face more of the cares that are in the home. And so she is more equipped for that. If a wife feels that she can't handle these tasks and responsibilities that she has, and she feels incapable to accomplish what she has to do, what she wants to do, it might be because she's taking on more authority and physical labor than she should. And so the wife has to understand where her strengths lie, and as a woman, and to use them, and to have a position that God has provided for them to flourish in. And then next, I want us to see that the wife submits because of the biblical concept of coverture. This is an interesting concept. Let's go ahead and turn to Numbers chapter 30. Oop, there's my bookmark. Now it's in the wrong place. Numbers chapter 30. And we're going to read a whole chapter here because it is relevant. And it's a really interesting chapter. If you haven't really looked into this chapter before, it is an interesting way for us to understand the relationship of the husband to the wife. And this is an important concept that a lot of women have neglected themselves to have, that they have prevented themselves from being able to have because of their rebellion against their husband and against the Lord's authority. Numbers chapter 30, starting in verse 1, he says, "And Moses spake unto the heads of the tribes concerning the children of Israel, saying, This is the thing which the Lord hath commanded. If a man vow a vow unto the Lord, or swear an oath to bind his soul with the bond, he shall not break his word. He shall do according to that, to all that proceedeth out of his mouth. If a woman, on the other hand, also vow a vow unto the Lord and bind herself by a bond, being in her father's house in her youth." That's an interesting observation there, in her youth. And we've talked about at what point the daughter or the son is required, that is not required to submit himself or to obey his parents. This might be a good indication, not in his youth. And verse 4, "And her father hear her vow, and her bond wherewith he hath bound her soul, she hath bound her soul, and her father shall hold his peace at her, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand." So we'll keep going. "But if the father disallow her," or doesn't allow what she's done, "in the day that he heareth, not any of her vows or of her bonds wherewith she hath bound her soul shall stand. And the Lord shall forgive her, because her father disallowed her." That's the idea of coverture. The father has coverture over his children. That's the principle here. And over his daughter. And they do not have authority in and of themselves. What he decides to let them bind is bound. And what he disallows, what he doesn't allow, is not bound. Verse 6, "And if she had at all an husband when she vowed, or uttered aught out of her lips, whether wherewith she bound her soul, and her husband heard it, and held his peace at her in the day that he heard it, then her vows shall stand, and her bonds wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband disallowed her on the day that he heard it, then he shall make her vow wherewith which she vowed, and that which she uttered with her lips, wherewith she bound her soul, of none effect, and the Lord shall forgive her." So there we have the principle of the husband's coverture over the wife. "But every vow of a widow," a woman who is not under the roof of her husband or her father, "but every vow of a widow and of her that is divorced, wherewith they have bound their souls, shall stand against her. And if she vowed in her husband's house, or bound her soul by a bond with an oath," when her husband was alive, I assume, "and her husband heard it and held his peace at her and disallowed her not, then all her vows shall stand, and every bond wherewith she bound her soul shall stand. But if her husband hath utterly made them void on the day he heard them," back when he was alive, if he's now dead, "then whatsoever proceedeth out of her lips concerning her vows or concerning the bond of her soul shall not stand. Her husband hath made them void, and the Lord shall forgive her. Every vow and every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it." He's here summarizing the principle here of coverture. "That every binding oath to afflict the soul, her husband may establish it, or her husband may make it void. But if her husband altogether hold his peace at her from day to day, then he establisheth all her vows and all her bonds which are upon her. He confirmeth them, because he held his peace at her in the day that he heard them. But if he shall in any way, make them void after that he hath heard them, then he shall bear her iniquity." See, there's the point of coverture. He is responsible for her. He bears her iniquity and the iniquity of his children. He is responsible for them. These are the statutes which the Lord commanded Moses between a man and his wife, between the father and his daughter, being yet in her youth. There we see that concept again, in her youth, in her father's house. And so coverture here provides the wife and the children with legal, with social, with physical, and with spiritual protection. As the husband is head over the wife and the children, he is responsible for them, as we see here in this passage, to represent them and to provide for them. The husband's coverture is like an umbrella of protection over his family, that his family needs to accept and go under to have that protection, that God-ordained protection. When performed properly and supported by his family, that husband's coverture will help keep his family safe. And since women and children can more easily be emotionally driven or deceived or compromised, this provides a way for the husband to protect her and his children from rash or emotional decisions or from being taken advantage of. This is God's design. God knows what he's doing when he provided this principle here in this passage of Numbers chapter 30. The benefit of this is expressed in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. Let's go ahead and turn back there. Not to where my bookmark is now, but to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5, verse 23. We see here that it said that he is the Savior of the body. That's the point. That's the benefit for the family of the husband's coverture. He has now become the Savior of the body. The husband is expected to keep his wife and his children safe. That is his responsibility. It's not supposed to be the wife's. It's not supposed to be her concern to provide that covering. This is a benefit for the wife because she's not built to be strong and to work hard and to physically fend for her family. God didn't make her that way. And so it's difficult enough. I think of it this way, that when I tell Sherry many times that I try to work so hard to get her to carry a firearm and to get her to lock the doors and to think safety-wise, to think about the safety of the family and of herself. Women just tend not to do that. They tend to not think about these things that us men are paranoid about. I'm thinking constantly about all the things that can happen to my family and to my wife. And God has given me that care, and he's given me that coverture and responsibility. And so we have to constantly do our diligence to make our wives paranoid, to encourage our wives to think about all the things that could happen to them if they're not on guard. That is a part of our responsibility. I feel that I've had that responsibility with my wife. And so just as Christ has become the Savior of the members of the church when they trusted in him and submitted to him, so the husband becomes the wife's Savior, whose main function is her safety. We're not here talking about spiritual Savior. We're talking, well, he is the Savior of the house that keeps that house safe, including the spiritual aspect of it. But he's not, of course, the one that saves her from her sins. We're not talking about that. We're talking about the general idea of safety. That as Christ provides safety for the church, the husband becomes the wife's safety, whose main function is her safety, her prosperity, and her glorification of her Lord. And the illustration here doesn't stop with Jesus just saving the church members when they believe. Okay, Jesus' salvation doesn't stop at salvation. The illustration relates to our Lord's continued salvation, keeping those under his care safe until the end. That is ultimate salvation. The wife doesn't just have that safety and protection when she gets married, but she should be able to continue to rely on that provision of safety and protection from her family, from her husband, that her husband vowed to give her at marriage, right? I mean, every one of us probably had in our vows something to the degree that we will defend and protect our wives until death do us part. And that's a part of this idea of coverture. This design is illustrated by the need for the wife to have a covering upon her head, which is her hair. And let's go ahead and turn back to 1 Corinthians chapter 11 again. 1 Corinthians chapter 11. Starting in verse 4, we see every man praying or prophesying, having his head covered, dishonoreth his head. But every woman that prayeth or prophesieth with her head uncovered, dishonoreth her head. For that is even all as one as if she was shaven. For if a woman be not covered, let her also be shorn. But if it be a shame for a woman to be shorn or shaven, let her be covered. For a man, indeed, ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is the image and glory of God. That's a representative of his authority. that he is not to have his head covered, especially when involved in spiritual or church-related things, because it is a representative of his authority. But the woman is the glory of the man. For the man is not of the woman, but the woman of the man. And then verse 13, he says, judging yourselves, is it comely that a woman pray unto God uncovered, without hair on her head or without a cover on her head? Doth not even nature itself teach you that if a man have long hair, it is a shame unto him, but if a woman have long hair, it is a glory to her, for her hair is given her for a covering. And there we see that example, the husband's coverture. And it's exemplified by the wife having a covering over her head. The husband is not to have his head covered or to have long hair because it's a sign of coverture or submission. The wife is supposed to have her hair long to express her coverture and her submission to her authority, which is her husband or her father. And so the wife's submission to her coverture brings glory to herself and to her husband and to her Lord. And so if you want to know how best to glorify your Lord, it's not just to submit to God's command for you to have long hair, or it's also for you to submit to your husband's coverture. Next, I want us to see that the wife submits because she wants her marriage to properly represent the relationship of the church with its Lord. Here we're going back to our text. I'm kind of giving a comprehensive list of all these reasons because I think it's good for us to hit on all these reasons so we understand this isn't just something that God made up for the Old Testament or for the New Testament church. This is in several principles throughout Scripture. That the wife submits because she wants her marriage to properly represent the relationship of the church with its Lord. I don't see the foundation for this comparison of the husband to the head of the body in the Old Testament. This is a new concept from what I can tell. It is, however, based on the New Testament idea of Christ being the head of the church, which Paul taught in chapter 1, verses 22 through 23. He gave the principle in that chapter 1, and then he's now applying it to the home. And he also addressed in chapter 4, verses 15 through 16, and we went over that when we studied those passages. And also, it's mentioned in 1 Corinthians and in Colossians, this idea of Christ being the head of the church. And Paul clearly states that the husband and the wife's relationship is expected to signify the spiritual concept of Christ's relationship with the church. Your physical relationship with your wife represents Christ and the church. When the wife wants to consider how she can handle her marriage relationship, Paul here is saying that he wants her to picture in her mind the relationship that Christ has with the church. Paul wants the wife to base her understanding of her relationship and to the understanding that she has of the relationship of Christ with the church. And so when the wife thinks about what should I be doing, what should my function be, what should I focus on in my life and in my marriage, God says, think of the church's submission to Christ. Paul mainly wants her to draw one primary principle from that relationship example that he gives here. And that primary principle is for the wife to submit to her husband, as well as to his care and his keeping. The main reason for mentioning this type in verse 24 is to illustrate to the wife that she is expected to submit to her husband to the extent that she understands that the church is expected to submit to the Lord. As much as we understand that the church is to submit to the Lord, the wife is expected to submit to her husband, as we see in verse 24, in everything. That's the extent. Again, just as the phrase, as unto the Lord, illustrates the manner and the extent of the wife's submission to her husband in verse 22, so the manner and the extent of the wife's submission to her husband illustrates the church's submission to the Lord in verse 24. He's given us two examples here, so that the wife can understand two illustrations for her to compare her marriage to, both to her submission to her Lord and the church's submission to the Lord. The wife's submission is representative of the submission that the church is to have to his Lord. A great litmus test for the church's submission to our Lord is the submission of our wives to our husbands. If our families are full of rebellious children, full of rebellious wives, full of husbands who don't fulfill their proper role in their headship in their marriage, they will make up a church that's obviously grossly failing to submit to Christ. It's a great litmus test. It's a great way for us to understand the spiritual state of our church by looking at our families, because it's the families that make up the church. The wife's actions and her attitude don't just affect her children, but her attitude toward her husband is also a testimony and a representation of our church to those outside of the church. And so we should expect and be encouraged by the wrong responses that we get from the world around us when our godly marriages and our godly children cause those around us to be confounded or to be ashamed or to be jealous. I mean, we see this all the time. I see constantly people saying, "Wow, your children are so well behaved," and it confounds them. They don't understand how it can happen. But I tell them it's because we raise them up in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. We're Christians. And so that's a testimony of God to these people. Then we should expect for them to respond confusingly to it because it's not what they are used to. Next, I want us to see that the wife submits because submission is not just a command, but it's also what's best for the wife and for the family. Most carnal thinking women today, whether they're married or not, think that it's impractical and they think it's demeaning to respect their husband's God-given authority and to subject themselves to it and to submit themselves to their husbands and to obey their husbands. A lot of women are against that idea. They think it's foolishness. The wife must realize that her submission, that the wife's submission, was God's expectation in every marriage relationship even before the fall. Since the dawn of man, God has expected the wife to submit to her husband. The wife's submission to her husband was God's intended design for all wives since creation. I believe that Eve's purpose as Adam's help, when God said he was going to give Adam a help that's meet for him, that Eve's purpose as Adam's help implied her purpose and her role in her relationship since the beginning. And it wasn't until the fall that the husband's authority was challenged by Satan, and it was doubted by Eve, and then challenged by women since then. I believe that this is why God said, "Thy desire shall be to thy husband, and he shall rule over thee," in Genesis chapter 3, verse 16. I believe that God was saying there that women will have difficulty submitting to their husbands, but that it is still his design for the husband to rule in the marriage, in the home. And this is not just a cultural or outdated command as these rebellious and power-seeking women today purport. It's not only clearly relevant to everyone from Eve until the early church, but it's also clearly supported even in the epistles, okay, during the later parts of the Bible that were written. This is for us today. Without submitting to her husband, the wife will not experience godly joy and peace and the blessings of God that biblical relationship will bring to her and her family. When the wife realizes and lives in light of her intended role and function in the home, she will develop confidence. She'll become effective and productive, and she'll flourish. And so it's vital. It's a vital subject for because of this principle, all these reasons that have been given today for the wife to submit to her husband, is vital also for the young man who is considering marriage to consider these reasons. A young man who is considering marrying a young woman must be observant of signs of rebellion and of discontentment of his future wife in her home. See, now I'm talking to the young men here. Okay, it's important for you guys to understand this. If a young woman is already rebellious and discontent in her current home, it will not go away when she's in a new relationship and in a new home. It will continue. That same attitude, that same mentality will continue. How a young woman treats her parents and others in authority, not just her parents, but also others in authority. You got to observe the overall picture. And what she thinks of them. is how she will treat her new husband and what she'll think of her husband when the feelings of the new marriage fade or when she's expected to do something that she doesn't feel like doing. And so that's what the future husband, what the young man needs to observe. And this is one reason why it's so important for a young man to find a young woman who is still living at home, so that you can get to know her and how she behaves in her current family environment. And then you'll know how she'll behave in your family environment. And this is also another important reason for courtship, to not just prevent emotional baggage and not just to prevent moral compromise, but to also experience that young lady in her current environment and how she'll treat her current relationships, which you don't experience when you get her away from her family to go on a date. It's best to be doing the courtship idea with chaperones and to experience her family. You're marrying into her family, not just marrying her. And so the courtship will help with all that. And so there's some advice also for the young men. And so in conclusion, here we saw 8 biblical reasons for the wife to submit to her husband. 8. Okay, we're not just one. It's not just a command. Okay, it's not just a principle. There are 8 reasons here for the wife to submit to her husband. And so we see here that a biblical wife is not without any good reasons to fulfill her God-given role and function as a wife. And so that's it for the wife. Next lesson, we're going to go on to address the role and the responsibilities and the functions of the husband.